I would invite you to turn in your Bibles to the book of 1 John. First John chapter 1. We have been, we are doing a series in this book called Veritas, which is Latin for the word truth. And so in your bulletin, it says Veritas and then the title for this morning. And truth is one of the currents that runs through the book of 1 John. There are a number of them, and we will look at them over time. But each week, we gather here to engage God's word so that we would know him and live according to it. His word is truth. And it is truth because he was the one by his Holy Spirit to move men to write it years ago. It's not true because it has been proven to be true that people historically have investigated the resurrection of Jesus Christ and found it to be true. It isn't true because scientists have done experiments or done some kind of something in their lab that proves that this could be true. It is true because God spoke it, because he is true. When John wrote his letter, he was writing the very truth of God and how that relates to the circumstances of the people that he was writing to. And last week we considered the idea of the proclamation of John that Jesus Christ, the Word of Life, has come into the world, and that John had declared it to the same people that he was now writing to. What we have seen with our eyes, what we have heard, what we have touched with our hands, we now proclaim to you the Word of Life. He has come, he has manifested, and he is the eternal life. He declared it to those people he was writing so that their fellowship might be in Christ and with the Father, so that their joy would be complete in Christ as with the Father. And so he began his letter with a manifesto, a public declaration of God's message that is Jesus Christ. God's message is Jesus Christ who has come. And he continues to write in his letter to them to present an argument, to unpack a reasoning, to engage them with a circumstance that they were facing. And he unpacks it just a little bit further. But he doesn't proceed along the same lines directly as he began. He kind of steps back a little bit, I guess, and starts to present an additional idea. And so we read 1 John chapter 1. What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life, and the life was manifested, and we have seen and testify and proclaimed to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. These things we write so that our joy may be made complete. This is the message we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just, righteous, to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. John did hint slightly at this additional idea when he mentions fellowship, and that's kind of where he dovetails into it, that we have fellowship with him and with the Father, with each other and with God the Father. Truth is foundational to fellowship. And the fellowship we have with each other and the fellowship that we have with God, truth is basically bedrock material. John begins, he continues really to dismantle his opponent's ideas. And in so doing, he presents his reader and us by extension with certain conditions, or a condition here at least, that are required to have fellowship with God. That condition that is presented here actually rises from the character of Almighty God. In the next 2 weeks, you and I will look at 1 John chapter 1, 5 through chapter 2, 2. But we'll have to look at it in two parts, really, because these two parts, they do hang together, but each part kind of presents a meal itself to digest. And so that's what we're going to do today. We're going to take the first meal. And the first meal presents to us the truth that God's character provides a moral condition of fellowship. God is light. This is his character. And God is the one that provides a moral condition to our fellowship. If we are to have fellowship with him, it's not that God, he does in other places, it's true, that he gives us commands, and he tells us how to live our lives in such a way, and gives us the Holy Spirit to help us. But John presents here something that comes not from by way of command of God so that we can live righteously, but rather something that actually flows from or comes out of his very being. You know how we always have that one that we've memorized. God is love, right? Yeah. God is holy. God is. We very rarely talk about God is light. And yet in 1 John 1, 5, it's right here. He is light. And that comes directly from his character of who he is and how that relates. Now, if we want to have fellowship, we need a basic understanding of what that is. And we mentioned it last week in particular. And you might recall that at the very base of fellowship, there is a commonality. There's something that is shared between individuals that gives them fellowship. Now, that's at the bottom. I mean, there's more to fellowship than that, but fellowship is basically a commonality. For example, Peter and James had fellowship because they were fishermen. They had that in common, okay? John desires to clarify to the people that he's writing to about this fellowship that he has with them and their commonality in Christ. In order to keep having fellowship, in order to protect the truth, in order to complete the joy in Christ, he was writing so as to dismantle the people that are infecting the fellowship of his readers and with their understandings. There are opponents, people who have gone out from the people that John was addressing. And he begins here, or continues really, to dismantle his opponents' ideas, their arguments, their discussions, the things that they deposit as truth that isn't truth. He dismantles the opponents of the gospel. Have I used that word enough for you to understand that there's some dismantling going on? Piece by piece, he's picking it apart, and he will do so for 5 chapters. Beloved, truth and error cannot coexist. They don't have fellowship. The argument is here presented very simply for us with respect to the fact that it flows from light, flows from God's character, and that is the condition he presents. First, verse 5, God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. Not a smidge of temperature, if you know the reference. There's not a smidge of darkness in God at all. None. And then there is this declared fellowship with him. If we say we have fellowship with him, there is a declaration. And then there's a further comment about if we say we have fellowship with him, yet we walk in darkness. So God is light. We say we have fellowship, yet we walk in darkness. If those three things are part of the parameters of a life, of a church, of a gathering, of a group, then the conclusion is we lie and we don't practice the truth. And then he backs out the way he came in at the central fact. He says, if we walk in light, then we declare a fellowship with each other, and the blood of Christ cleanses us from all sin. You see, God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. Jesus Christ cleanses his followers from sin, and there is no sin in them. If we say we have fellowship with God, if we say we have fellowship with each other, then the condition is walking in light, not in darkness. If we walk in darkness, then we're lying. We don't have fellowship with God. We're not practicing the truth. It's a very simple, simple telescoping argument to get at the heart about how it is that you and I, as followers of Christ, you and I, and others around us that say that they claim the name of Christ, can be shown to not be liars. Straight to application. We're going to be heavy on application today because the argument is fairly simple. I mean, do you get it? There must have been, and we'll see in a little bit here, in a couple of weeks, and even in the text itself, that John was addressing the opponents that were saying, we have fellowship with God, and yet their lives did not reflect that. They were walking in darkness. And he's saying, if that's true, then we're lying. You know them. They're liars. If they say they have fellowship with God and yet are walking in darkness, because there is no darkness in God, they're lying. But if they do walk in the light, then we'll have fellowship with one another, that commonality, and the blood of Christ cleanses us from our sins. Here's an application. We lie. We deny the truth. Last week, one of the applications was to recognize the lies, the manifesto, truth. We need to do the work of recognizing the lie. This is one of them. This is a lie we tell ourselves. This is a lie we believe about those around us who may have walked an aisle at some point in their lives or raised their hand or at camp, you know, professed Christ, and yet they live like the devil. It's not allowed, beloved. If we say we are Christians and live lives that are in a consistent pattern of sin, we are lying. And we are not practicing the truth. Now, the disclaimer here is, he isn't talking about here the behavior of sin. We are sinners that struggle with an internal nature of sin. We were born with it. We have that nature, but we have been redeemed and given a new heart, a new nature that wars against the old sinful nature within us. John will address that, and he does so immediately. We're just not getting there this week. It'll be part of the meal next week. Be very careful, beloved, about claiming to be a follower of Christ and living a life that is consistently sinning, persistently sinning. You have reason to examine yourself and see whether or not you are in the faith. Once again, John will address this sort of argument in short order, but we won't get there for a few weeks, maybe a couple of months, actually. But be advised, Christians up front, do not, I repeat, Christians do not walk in darkness. If that condition is true, because God is light, and he puts that condition on fellowship with him, Christians do not walk in darkness. Recognize the lie. face the hard truth. Another application. John had some opponents that he was addressing. And at the time he was writing in the late first century, there was a beginning of a human philosophy, and it was around for a while, but it hadn't infected the church quite yet, but it's starting to, of a dualistic, a white and black, a yin and yang philosophy. Okay, you know the symbol yin-yang, you know the black thingy, you know, panda. Okay, there is that philosophy, and it's infecting the church. In about 100 years or so, it's going to have deep roots within the church from the time John is writing. But right now, it's just kind of starting. It's kind of gaining traction within the church. The people that went out from the people he was writing to, that we'll get to, they were beginning to think that way. And historically, in about 100 years. And what they said, their dualism, their yin and yang, their white and black, was physical and spiritual. Spiritual was real, physical was illusionary. Spiritual was more important, physical wasn't important. If you lived a spiritual life, you could do whatever you wanted in the body, because it didn't matter. It didn't matter how you lived your life. You could walk in darkness all you want, as long as spiritually you were a Christian. And John says, oh no, no, it don't work that way. Because God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. You want fellowship with God? You can't walk in darkness. Your flesh can't sin and think that you're okay just because your sins are forgiven spiritually. John is dealing with that in its kernel form. I jumped ahead 100 years and gave you what it's going to. And it doesn't go away just because John writes about it. Beloved, here's an easy way to remember this. God and Satan are not equals. They're not in some kind of cosmic chess match across the board from each other, seeing who gets to win. That's just a simple way of understanding that. Another application. You and I, we battle. Holding on to truth, recognizing lies, dismantling opponents. Jude says in a couple of books here, earnestly contend for the faith. Demands. It demands a warrior stance. We do not have a choice. If you are a follower of Christ's, you are in battle over the truth. It is all out war. Because Satan, who is the father of lies and a murderer from the beginning, has not stopped lying. And he doesn't lie to people he already has. They don't need to be lied to. They're in the dark. They don't know what he's up to. But for those of us who have been enlightened by the Spirit of God, whose light has shone in our hearts, in which there is no darkness in him at all, he lies to us. And we believe him, and we follow him and his lies. So we need to recognize the lies, and we're in battle to hold on to the truth. We don't have a choice, but beloved, hear me. This is critically, critically important. If we miss this, we are going to serve our adversary. And we don't want to do that. Beloved, we do not battle against flesh and blood. We battle against the principalities and the powers of the air and the forces of darkness. Ephesians 6:12. They have servants who are created in the image of God, who spread lies. And Paul, in his letters, mentions them by name. And so will we. But we have to check our heart's motive as warriors, that we're not battling against flesh and blood. My enemy is not that person. My enemy is behind them and spreading the lies. You with me? We need to recognize the lies of others when they present themselves to us. There is a woman. Her name is Barbara Brown Taylor. She has written a number of books over the past few years, and in 2014, she wrote a New York Times bestseller. I'll show you the cover of that book in a few minutes. My battle is not with Barbara Brown Taylor. My battle is with the lies that she is spreading to the Church of God. Because people buy the books and read this garbage and accept it as truth, and it's not. At best, she is a slick snake oil salesperson. Do you see how I did that? You see how I was politically correct so as not to offend her? You see how I did that? Lighten up, people. Okay? At worst, she's a first-class heretic. And I think probably the truth is somewhere really in between there, but she is definitely moving towards heretic because she has started down that slippery slope. Now, what did Miss Taylor say? Well, you can do a biographical search for her and all that kind of stuff. You can find her. She used to be an Episcopalian priest. I've mentioned her in a sermon a couple of weeks, months ago, just by name and the book here, and I've done some more investigation on it to do with you some dismantling. She no longer is a priest in the Episcopalian church. As far as I know, she has left the church. As a matter of fact, that's one of her books, Leaving the Church. And we're going to talk about that when we get to chapter 2, verse 19 or so, about leaving the church. In any case, the dismantling. See, that's your book there on the right. It's called Learning to Walk in the Darkness, in the Dark. She likes the dark. She has a lot to say about the dark. And I understand what she is saying about the dark in dealing with the way you and I experience life. Some of the stuff is accurate because we go through dark times in our lives, don't we? St. John of the Cross wrote a book called The Dark Night of the Soul, which is in her book, and she references it, you know, on occasion. And St. John of the Cross had the experience of being in the darkness where he did not sense the presence of God because of his life circumstances and how God brought him through the dark night of the soul and all that stuff. It's a mystical kind of Christianity. And it has some value. I'm not sure what that is, but I know she's not quite right. Okay, if you want to spend the $12.49 for the Kindle version of this through Amazon, by all means, go waste your money and find out what she has to say. But please do it in the light. Actually, don't waste the money. Read your Bible. You knew I was going to say that, right? Didn't you? No? Well, I did. In an interview, and in the introduction that you can read, you get the flavor of what she's saying. And an online interview that she did with Jonathan Merritt, I think his name is, he wrote a book himself too, Jesus is a Better Answer kind of thing. And he asked her a question about what it is that Christians misunderstand about the darkness. We have this misunderstanding. And her reply is this. This is her speaking now. When I say we haven't misunderstood anything, that if you go through a concordance and look up the words, if you look up dark and darkness, Scripture is unanimous. But if you look up the stories, it's a whole different thing. And then she says this. In Genesis, darkness existed before God even got to work as a primal substance. Everything was made by God from the dark, from dark. In Exodus, God promises to come to Moses on Mount Sinai in a dense and dark cloud. Here, darkness is divine and where God dwells. Abraham meets God in the darkness. Jacob wrestles an angel in the middle of the night. And angels announcing Christ's birth to the shepherd at night. There's so much that happens in the dark that is essential to the Christian story. She says, linguistically, it's the pits. But when you deal narratively, it's a completely different story. Sounds good, right? I mean, does it sound good to you? I mean, I know that that I've set you up and the sermon and the message were in such a way that I'm calling her borderline heretic, so you wouldn't take what she says at face value because we need to dismantle this argument. But I mean, she's right with respect to Moses and the dark cloud. She's right with respect to Jacob wrestling at night. She's right that the shepherds came. The angels came to the shepherds at night. And Nicodemus came to Jesus at night in the cover of darkness. I mean, it's just there. And darkness was there in Genesis 1:1. She's right about that. But she couldn't be further from the truth. Just look. In Genesis, darkness existed before God even got to work as a primal substance. Primal substance. Well, let's take a look at Genesis 1:1. Keep your finger in 1 John and go to Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep. And the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. She takes a gigantic assumption and puts it in the sentence that darkness had substance and that it was primal, that it existed. Did you notice the word play there? It existed before God even began his work. See, that's snake oil to me. That's setting up a sentence in such a way as to grab people and plant in their minds a seed of doubt that something existed before God. Okay, maybe I'm overcritical. Everything was made by God from darkness. Keep reading, beloved, and read carefully. Then God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. How exactly did God create? I'm asking. He spoke. Did he use darkness? No, he used his own voice. And when God spoke, it came into existence. That God created from the darkness? That's just a straight up lie. That's lazy exegesis. She's wrong. In Exodus, God promised to come to Moses on Mount Sinai in a dense and dark cloud. Here, darkness is divine and where God dwells. What? We'll take a look at this in a minute, in a little bit more detail. God doesn't live in the dark. Ross read to us, and we'll read again before the end of today, that we don't need a light in heaven because God is there. 1 John says, in him there is no darkness at all. And so we dismantle. It's not a primal substance. There's a little fuzziness there about darkness in Genesis, but she's making a major assertion. God did not create from the dark. He didn't take a bunch of darkness and some dust and say, poof, there it is. He spoke, and it came into existence. So much happens in the dark. Indeed, a lot does happen in the dark in the Bible. So let's take a look into that a little bit. I think we'll find some stuff. Darkness itself, by definition, does not have existence. It is defined as the absence of light. They are not two sides of the same coin. They are not yin and yang. There is not dualism here. Darkness doesn't exist in and of itself. It is the absence of light. There is, in Scripture, approximately 200 references to the dark. And as a dramatic issue in the drama of things, it is one of the most prevalent things. And most often in that biblical drama, in the narrative story, it's simply physical, night and day. It's a demarcation of time. It's nothing more than that. And one of the references you can see that in is Psalm 104, verse 20. Darkness, a lot happens in the night, in the darkness, in the physical darkness. It's just that. Okay? She's right about that. But then there are other places where it's used figuratively. Where in Psalm 82, verse 5, it is a symbol of ignorance. Darkness equals ignorance. Not knowing. Living in the dark. You don't know what's there. But yet it says that God can see what's in the darkness because even darkness is light to him. There is a spiritual darkness. If you're in 1 John, flip back to Luke chapter 22 in verse 53. Luke always has these long chapters. They go on and on. It's good stuff. Judas is betraying Christ here. And verse 53 says, "While I was with you daily in the temple, you did not lay hands on me, but this hour and the power of darkness are yours." There's a sense here in Scripture where it's far more than physical, far more than figurative, but actually is spiritual and can almost be felt. Okay? But darkness is also under the authoritative power of God. And in Exodus chapter 10, verse 21 and following, it's one of the plagues where God uses it to bring judgment upon the Egyptians. And it was so dark that they felt it. Okay, it's under God's power. God clothes himself with darkness so as to hide from his people, so that they don't see him face to face. He uses darkness. He doesn't dwell there, because in him there is no darkness at all. We could spend an awful lot of time with these four pieces. But the counter argument to any falsehood and lie like Barbara Brown Taylor is presenting, is to go to Scripture and see what Scripture actually says about those things. She presents it in such a way as, oh yeah, that makes sense, yeah, sure, God created out of the dark, and then all of a sudden you read it and it's like, no, that's not what it says. We should dismantle, realizing that God has this condition on fellowship that you and I, if we want to have fellowship with one another and with him, we must walk in the light, not in darkness. And we must recognize the lies. And our battle is not with flesh and blood. It's with the principalities and the liars, the lies of the devil. Here are some applications. And what I'd like to do here is simply turn to these passages and read them again. In the light, with the knowledge, under the influence, that what you and I are currently doing is meeting with Almighty God. And as we read his word, as you hear it out loud, as I speak it, I'd like you to look at the page and see God's face right behind it. Ooh, that's a little mystical now, isn't it? Because is God's face really there? No. But are these his words? Yes, they are. His very word. Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There came a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as the witness to testify about the light so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. There was a true light which came coming into the world, enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was not made, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified about him and cried out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me.' For of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him." Revelation 21. "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride, adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people. And God himself will be among them. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away.' And he who sits on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.' And he said, 'Write, for these words are faithful and true.' Then he said to me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of water of life without cost. He who overcomes will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and spoke with me, saying, 'Come here, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb.' And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her brilliance was like a very costly stone, as a stone of crystal clear jasper. It has a great and high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and the names were written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel. There were three gates on the east, and three gates on the north, and three gates on the south, and three gates on the west. And the wall of the city had 12 foundation stones, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. The one who spoke with me had a gold measuring rod to measure the city and its gates and its walls. The city is laid out as a square, and its length is as great as the width. And he measured the city with the rod, 1,500 miles. Its length and width and height are equal. And he measured its wall, 72 yards according to human measurements, which are also angelic measurements. The material of the wall was jasper, and the city was pure gold, like clear glass. The foundation stones of the city wall were adorned with every kind of precious stone. The first foundation stone was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardius, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, the 12th amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each one of the gates were a single pearl, and the city and the streets of the city were pure gold, like transparent glass. I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. And the city has no need of the sun or of the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God has illumined it, and the lamp is the Lamb. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory to it. In the daytime, for there will be no night there, its gates will never be closed. And they will bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. And nothing unclean and no one who practices abominations and lying shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Don't learn to walk in the dark. Learn to walk in the light. Because God is there. Truth is that current that runs through the book. You and I proclaim in the back of our bulletin that we honor God in our worship and that obedience to God is central to our growth in Christ. If we want to honor God in our worship and have fellowship with Him, the condition He lays out is walking in the light. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your love. We thank you for your light. We ask, Lord, that even today, as we proceed with our worship and our giving and our tithes and offerings, that you would be blessed and that we would worship you in spirit and in truth, that we would be people who walk in the light, to be more like Christ. In His name we pray. Amen.